Today we emerge with Noah from the ark into a new world and a new beginning. Chapter 8 of Genesis. We've already seen in this series before that though these stories in the Old Testament are actual history, that is, they're not myth, but they're actual historic occurrences, that they are also foreviews of the spiritual history that each of us will experience. In other words, we reproduce these stories in the course of our spiritual pilgrimage in this age. And if this is so, and since this is so, then every detail of these stories is highly significant to us. And I hope you learn to read the Old Testament in this way. It's intended to be this way, and thus to illustrate to us what's going on in our own lives. Now, the flood, as we've already seen, is at once a picture of a new creation, a new world beginning, and therefore the new birth for us, the new creation of which Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians. We just heard those words. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. But the flood is also a picture of the smaller events of our lives when we experience a crisis of judgment and a new beginning. And these occur all the time throughout the Christian experience. This is the way nature is built, too. You know that the atom is built along the general pattern of the entire solar system. God reproduces in miniature in the atom what he writes large across the great wheeling canvas of space. And thus in the stories of the Old Testament, these reproduce the great crisis experiences of our spiritual pilgrimage and as well the miniature crises that come along. And therefore, every experience of forgiveness in our lives is like a mini flood where we miraculously survive a possible spiritual disaster, but are brought safely through to repentance and to cleansing and the possibility of beginning afresh on a totally different basis. You've experienced that. And thus you've experienced what Noah did in the flood in this way. Now throughout this chapter, chapter 8 of Genesis, we will note the alternation between God and Noah's activity. God acts first and creates a situation, and then Noah reacts to that situation. This is the way it is in the Christian life as well. And as always, the initiative begins with God. He acts first. Look at verses 1 through 5 with me. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. We're told here that God remembered Noah. And wherever Scripture uses this phrase, God remembered, it always marks the activity of God on behalf of these whom he remembers. And it's so in this case. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, which is a very charming way of saying God thought constantly about them. He was concerned about Noah and the dumb beasts that were with him in the ark. And I think we can see here, quite justifiably, as we get this whole picture before us, God's concern also for the church and the world. Noah here represents the people of God in any age, the church in our age. And though this is not very complimentary, nevertheless, it's the picture that Scripture always gives. The dumb beasts in the ark represent the worldlings in their blindness and their incapacity to help themselves. They're compared frequently in Scripture to dumb, irrational beasts who cannot help themselves and cannot solve their problems rationally. And I think this is confirmed in history by the constant blunders which are made by a secular society and by the impossible problems that arise out of this, out of secular thinking. How much we're having this called to our attention today, where the thinkers, the philosophers, the statesmen of our age are confessing with almost embarrassing frequency their bewilderment and their bafflement at the problems they're facing and their utter incapacity to solve them. We read this frequently in the news reports today. And therefore, this indicates to us that God saves the world for the sake of His people. He preserved the animals for Noah's sake. He remembered them in the ark for Noah's sake. And all through Scripture, the Word of God gives us the picture of the true picture of the structure of society. God deals with the secular world on the basis and for the sake of His people. What His people are will determine what God does with the world. This is what Jesus meant when He said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." And I think far too little has been said about this from the pulpit to help Christians see that they are responsible for the way society goes. We must learn that, for history and Scripture both unite to confirm that fact. And so God moves to save the beasts and the cattle because of Noah, and He remembered them in the ark. And the result is the wind blows out upon the earth. As you know, the wind is throughout the Scripture a picture and a symbol of the Holy Spirit in His sovereign activity. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound thereof, but you can't direct its activity. You cannot predict where the wind is going to blow. It's sovereign, and you can't understand it. It's mysterious." And it's amazing that in this day of what we call advanced meteorology, we still don't understand all about the blowing of the wind. It's an apt symbol of the Holy Spirit, who's sovereign, who's mysterious, whose activity is essential to mankind. And as the wind blew, the account tells us, the strange forces which produced the flood are reversed. We looked at these last time together. These two things, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven, were restrained. The fountains of the deep were closed. The windows of the heavens were restrained or were closed as well. And thus these two unique forces that have never been seen in earth, active in earth since that time, have now been reversed and the waters begin to subside. Perhaps this whole picture here, if we can use our imaginations in seeing the return of the waters here back into the ocean basis, perhaps the floor of the ocean subsiding again to its present level and the waters pouring back into it, and the hills and the mountains changing and rising and falling in various places. All this perhaps accounts for much that scientists are finding in nature today. The great boneyards, where they frequently find great volumes of bones of animals and birds all massed together, especially upon hilltops, This may well be a direct result, of course, of the flood. But as the account tells us, the waters receded here, and in the Hebrew it's made clear they receded in tides, going and coming, which is translated in our version continually. It's really the Hebrew returning, going and returning, tides washing around the earth. What's particularly significant in this section is the date when the ark grounded on the hills of Ararat. That's precisely given to us. And it was the first sign to Noah and the inhabitants of the ark that a new world was about to appear out of the waters. It was their first sign and confidence that the judgment was abating and the flood waters were receding when they felt the ark ground itself upon the mountains of Ararat. And the date of that is given to us. And it's a very significant date. You will perhaps be amazed to learn that this is the exact day when Jesus rose from the dead. In the Exodus, the 12th chapter, we're told that at the giving of the Passover, God changed the seventh month to the first month. He made the Passover the beginning of the year, where previously the beginning of the year had come in the fall. Now he made it in the spring. And on the 14th day of the first month, which was formerly the seventh month, the Passover was to be eaten. And on the day the Passover was to be eaten, our Lord died in Jerusalem. 3 days from the 14th would bring us to the 17th. And on the 17th day of the first month in the new reckoning, Jesus rose from the dead. And that would be the same as the 17th day of the 7th month in the old reckoning that we have here. So it's most significant, you see, that the ark grounded upon the mountains of Ararat on the very day on which our Lord rose from the dead, thus signifying that life in the new earth was to rest upon resurrection power for God's people. I don't think we could possibly have a clearer picture given to us in the Old Testament than this picture here, of the basis for our life in this present world. Now, Noah is expected to act in reaction to God's activity. And just as the Christian life is not to be a passive, lazy experience, but a continual response to God's activity. And so we read in the next section, verses 6 through 12. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made and sent forth a raven, and it went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put forth his hand, and he took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth, a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days, and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. Now what shall we make of this strange story of the raven and the dove? They're clearly symbolical, although they actually occurred, of course, but they're very suggestive to us. The raven is listed in Leviticus as one of the unclean birds, which it was forbidden for the Jewish people to eat. And he's the first bird that's released from the ark. And according to the Hebrew here, he flies to and fro, never returning to the ark, but evidently feeding upon carrion and resting upon the floating carcasses that were there in abundance during the flood. And as the account makes clear, he's no help to Noah whatsoever. The release of the raven tells him nothing. He sees him flying to and fro out above the waters, and he seems to be quite satisfied with the conditions he finds. He does not return to the ark. He rests upon the floating carcasses and feeds upon them. The dove, on the other hand, is a clean bird. And it did not rest. It did not fly abroad and remain there. It returned to the ark. In other words, it rested only in the ark until a new world was ready for it. And in its last return, it brought the olive leaf in its bill as a symbol of life and of peace. Now, what does this mean? Well, it clearly pictures facts with which we daily must relate. In our present life, according to the Scriptures, though we are redeemed, there are two natures present within us. One is ours, and the other is an imposter, which no longer is ours, as Paul puts it in Romans 7, but with which we must contend until we're released from its domain by the resurrection of the body. One is called the flesh and the other the spirit. And the whole function of the spiritual life arises out of the conflict of the flesh versus the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These two things. One is evil, unclean. The other is clean and true. And they're symbolized, obviously, by these birds. It's God's way of telling us that in the present age, like Noah, we must live with two natures, one which is truly ours and one which is an imposter. One is like a raven. It rests and feeds on anything. It finds its delight even in carrion, foul and filthy things. But it's no help to us. If we rely on it, we'll learn nothing about ourselves or about the world around us. It's useless as far as any profit in life is concerned. That's the flesh. And Scripture is utterly consistent in these things, teaching us all the way through the emptiness and the worthlessness of the flesh in its energy, in its apparent ability to think and reason and act. Yet it's all worthless. And God pronounces it so in the cross. That's the offense of the cross. The natural man does not like to be told that all that he can do apart from God is useless. And yet that's exactly what the Lord Jesus tells us. He said to his disciples, "Without me, you can do nothing." Not that they wouldn't be active, but nothing worthwhile, nothing of any value, nothing that would enhance or bless or strengthen or prove at last to be gold, silver, and precious stones. But it would all be wood, hay, and stubble, an imposing facade, but nothing behind it. I was privileged to have a part this last week in a baccalaureate service held at Stanford Memorial Church. It was a strange mixture of truth and error. The music was great. It was the great hymns of the church. But much of what was said was exactly contrary to the Christian position. And I want to share with you a part of it which was read as a responsive reading in the place of Scripture. And part of it read this way: "The whole nature of man must be used wisely by the one who desires to enter the way. Each man is to himself absolutely the way, the truth, and the life. Seek it by plunging into the mysterious and glorious depths of your own inmost being." That's the raven flying. So much humanistic gas. And no wonder our present generation looks in vain to the secular wisdom of the world to guide it when it feeds on that kind of carrion. Now, in contrast to that is the dove, our true nature, which can only find rest in the ark, in Jesus Christ, until a new world is made ready for it. And this is exactly the experience we're going through now, isn't it? We have the new nature within, a nature imparted by Jesus Christ, His life itself, joined with our life, His Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, born again, waiting in an ark for the new world to arrive. And that Spirit, that new Spirit, bears witness within of life and peace in Jesus Christ. It's brought to us the olive leaf. You see, all of this is truth we need to know to cope with the world in which we live. Just as it was expressive of truth that Noah needed to know to live in the world of his day. Now the next step is God's, in verses 13 through 19. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth, and Noah had removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God said to Noah, "Go forth from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring forth with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth." So Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. And every beast and every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves upon the earth, went forth by families out of the ark. The date here, again, of this act of Noah's is significant. We're told it was the 601st year, that is, of Noah's life, in the first month, the first day of the month. Those of you who are familiar with the Scriptures and its emphasis on numbers know that the number 6 is the number of man throughout Scripture. Noah spent his 600th year in the ark, as symbolic of that which man and man alone can produce, nothing but hiding from judgment. But at the very beginning, the first year of his 7th century of his life, the first year, the first month, and the first day, the ark, he left the ark into a new world and to a new beginning. This is exactly symbolical, as you can see, of the beginning of a Christian life. It's the end of the old, the end of our dependence on man and ourselves, and the beginning of dependence on God. Lived in a world, yet a mixture of good and evil, truth and error, but now a new beginning. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And then comes God's command, "Go forth from the ark." Now it's striking throughout this whole story how God directs all the activity of Noah. He's the one who said, "Make an ark for the saving of yourself and the animal world." He's the one who said, "Come into the ark." And he's the one who says, "Now go forth from the ark." The timing is God's, and the initiative is God's. And for Noah, there's nothing but the simple act of obedience leads him through all of this, safely, securely, through all the difficulties and the problems. God's word leads him to make the right action at the right time. Isn't this exactly what we're called to? We make the ark like Noah when we learn of Jesus Christ. We're told to learn of Him. And as we expose ourselves to the Christian message, we learn of Christ. We're making an ark for ourselves, like Noah did. We come into the ark when we trust in the grace of our Lord Jesus, when we trust His Word, believe Him, and rest upon what He said. And then we go forth from the ark when we act as redeemed men and women in a lost world, when we act as forgiven creatures, resting upon the forgiveness and the grace and the constant presence of God in our lives in the midst of an ungodly generation. Now it's fitting, therefore, that the chapter should close with a scene of thanksgiving and of promise. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. The striking thing is that the first thing Noah does when he leaves the ark is to give thanks to God. Wouldn't you think he'd have at least stopped to build a fire or to cook a meal? No, you see, this man knows how to put first things first. And the first thing he does is to give thanks to God. What a scene as they knelt down in the mud and gave thanks to God. And this is the constant call of God to men. Give thanks. Give thanks. How many times do you read that through the scriptures, in the epistles especially, to Christians? Rejoice. Give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It's because, of course, it means we recognize reality. When you give thanks, you're recognizing the undergirding of God, the presence of God in the midst of life, and His control over the affairs of life. So you can't give thanks without recognizing the situation as it really is. That's why in Romans 1, God's charge to a false and a godless world is that though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, neither were they thankful. They didn't even recognize the basis upon which their life depended. And though they would not hesitate to give thanks to someone who picked up a handkerchief for them, they find no time ever to stop and give thanks to the God upon whom their life depends. So Noah built an altar and he gave thanks to God for his deliverance. And God said, never again will I send a flood, because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. There's nothing that a flood will do to change it. Destruction doesn't change it. So he says, I'm not going to send a flood again. I'm going to treat man as he is. And another means must be found to change him. Thus he lays the groundwork again for the introduction of the whole message of redemption of a new world, which he's been trying to teach through type and symbol throughout these early days of history. And we read that Noah's thanksgiving was a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. Don't read this crassly. This doesn't mean that God smelled the barbecue over the fence, like you do sometimes, and his mouth began to water. It's interesting in some of the old Babylonian parallel accounts to the flood that they say that the gods had grown ravenous because of the lack of men's offering during the days of the flood. And so when Noah offered a sacrifice at the end of the flood, the gods gathered like vultures, just drinking this in. Now that, of course, is myth. But it does catch one great note of truth, that God delights in man's thanksgiving and his praise, because it is a sweet savor to him of Jesus Christ. That's the point. God saw in this act of Noah the total givingness of Jesus, the fact that here was one who, like these sacrifices, yielded up their lives for the sake of what would be accomplished thereby, without any reluctance, gladly, willingly gave himself. And as God saw that, reflected in sacrifice, there was to him the fragrance of Christ in that. And you see, that's what he's after in our life. How do you glorify God? How do you live for his honor? By giving yourself That's why. That's how. That's what love is. Give up your own rights. The world is constantly talking to us about that today. Claim your rights. Demand your rights. Stand for your rights. That's exactly the opposite of the sacrifice and the spirit of Jesus Christ. If you lose your life, you'll save it, he said. If in selfishness and greed you demand your life and try to hang on to it, you'll lose it. God has written that across the pages of history, and he writes that across the page of every individual life. He that loses his life, he that saves his life shall lose it, but he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. It's a sweet savor of Jesus Christ. God's response, you see, is to promise man something. We read that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. That is the revolution of the earth around the sun and the rotation of the earth upon its axis will never stop again, God says. The laws of nature will remain steady and dependable. Seed time and harvest. If man plants the seed, there will come a harvest later. And it all rests on the faithfulness of God. God's word has declared this. And thousands of years of human history testify to the truth of this verse here. Never again has God ceased in any sense these things. And this implies, perhaps, that this is part of what caused the flood. Some hesitation, perhaps, in the revolution of the earth or its rotation. But never again, God says, will that happen. Because that does not change the nature of man. World catastrophe does not change man. There's only one thing that changes man. The grace of a living God revealed in Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus. No man comes to the Father but by me. Let's pray. We're sobered, Father, as we think how our very lives depend upon your faithful word. How the existence of this planet in the solar system, its place in the galaxy, its revolution around the sun, its rotation upon its axis, the production of flowers and grain, food, fruit, all rest upon a faithful God. And we praise you, Lord, that our redemption, our deliverance from the sin that eats away at the vitals of humanity, also rests upon that same faithful word. We pray that as we come now to this Lord's table, there may be a sweet savor of Christ going up to you from this place, that here you may sense the willingness of men and women to give themselves, husbands to give themselves to their wives, wives to give themselves to their husbands, parents to give themselves to their children, and children to give themselves for their parents. Friends to give themselves for each other. Men and women to give themselves for their enemies. To love and to honor and to obey your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.